Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time we can draw aside to open your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is so good at teaching us how to know you, how to please you, how to get right with you. And Lord, we ask that you would bless our time today. And I pray that your message would be clear, your word would be heard, and that we would be changed people as a result of spending this time with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So last week we saw a significant milestone in the life of new restored baby Israel. You have this small remnant of what was once the mighty nation of Israel. Multiple millions of people carried off in captivity, and only about 50,000 folks that have returned. And last week we saw them responding rightly to God's word. They asked Ezra to bring the book and read from the law, and they stood in respect of the law of God, and they heard him reading, and they were greatly affected with weeping and mourning over their sin. Now they knew that they as a people had sinned against God, and their response was right. It was a good response. They wept, even though the day was a day of celebration. And you'll remember that Nehemiah stopped them, and in chapter 8, verse 9, he stated, it says, "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Their conviction brought about weeping. And they had some unfinished business to do, because Nehemiah was essentially cutting them short and saying, this is not a day for weeping. Put the weeping away. This is a day of celebration. This is a day of joy. Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet. And he basically told them to put their conviction on hold, if you will. And Nehemiah and Ezra know that they need to finish this work of repentance. And here in chapter 9, they take the time to do it right. So there are times in our life when we are convicted of our sin, but we can't deal with it at that moment and take care of it. It might be with someone who's not with us. It might be just not a good time for us to stop what we're doing and repent, but we should never allow this to go on for a long time. But in order to obey the sense of the festival, they waited so that they could do it rightly. So we're going to read chapter 9 together and see what it has for us today. So this is Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Yeshua Benai, Cadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Cadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petathiah said, 'Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever.'" And this is what they said: "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him, to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them, and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven and for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, and the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand, with the kings and the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hands of the oppressors who oppressed them. When they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, You gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hands of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions, which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now, this might look familiar to you. If you read in the Psalms, this is very much like some of the forms that we have in the Psalms. The Psalms do a good job in many, many places of rehearsing how God has dealt with Israel and helped them and freed them from bondage. And this is very, very similar to that. This is one that is informed by the history of that day. It is very current in that they have the exile in their rearview mirror, and they understand how they've gotten where they've gotten. So let's go back to verse 1. In verse 1, it says that on the 24th day of this month, now this is still the seventh month that we talked about last week, the seventh month, which is the month of the feast, the feast of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the Feast of the Tabernacles. The 24th day of this month, somebody worked out, is October 31st, 445 BC. And the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. They are mourning their conduct. These are all signs of mourning and contrition. Now, when it says they were in sackcloth, don't necessarily think about burlap. Burlap is particularly awful to wear, but sackcloth just means, they might have had sacks of rough fabric. This is rough fabric. This is fabric that you would not want to wear. And it is a sign of mourning. And it says that they had dirt upon them, and it was very typical for them to reach down into the dust, pick up entire handfuls of it, and just toss it in the air above you so that it would filter down onto your head and onto your clothes. And so they're very unkempt looking. They're very dirty looking. And this is a sign of mourning and contrition. They're taking on this posture of mourning because they are upset. Now, verse 2 tells us that the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They are confessing the sins of their fathers. So they separate from those people who are foreigners, those who belong to the land, but are not the descendants of Israel. And these are the people who have said, yeah, we're not descendants of Israel, but we want to be considered Jews. So they're basically separating themselves from them because they want to confess the sins of their fathers. And obviously those people are not Israelites. So they're not wanting to confess the sins of their fathers. Their fathers weren't involved. So they said, you know, we want all of Israel to stand over here. We want to confess our sins. Now, they've gone through the exercise of identifying who the descendants of Israel are in chapter 7, and now they're going to confess as a nation their sins against God. They'll acknowledge all God has done for them and all the ways that they have disregarded all that God has done for them. They start out in confession and worship. Now, verse 3 says that while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. That is 3 hours. When they talked about the day, they talked about sun up to sundown. So a fourth of the day is 3 hours. And for another fourth of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Verse 4 tells us who led the service. And those guys who I read before and who I won't read again, they are the Levites. They are standing on the Levites' platform. At the end of verse 5, they say, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So they're asking the people to stand, and they're asking them to praise the Lord. Now, God's name is worth more than all of our meager praise can ascribe to him, but they want the entire congregation to stand and praise the Lord. To praise someone is to speak well of them. They will tell of all the ways that God has acted righteously and well towards them. And that is what we should do too. When we praise the Lord, we are essentially saying, God, you are worthy of our praise. You have done righteously. You have acted righteously towards us. Now, verses 6 through 36 give us a theological summary of the Old Testament up to this time. Now, if you want to know what a person who was inspired by the Holy Spirit at this time in history, how they were to look at the Old Testament, this is a very good representation of that. This is kind of, in one succinct chapter, a walk through the Old Testament, if you will. And chronologically, this is at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, speaks to this same generation. If you read the book of Malachi, he's talking to these people, very likely at the end of Nehemiah's time with them. So this is right before the 400 years of silence that comes right before the New Testament. So this account is a good one to review to get a walk through what happened in the Old Testament. Now, it starts with creation. Abraham, Exodus, Sinai, wandering, conquest, the judges, the prophets. And all through this story, we see how God has acted faithfully and how Israel has responded with faithlessness, with rebellion. Now, verse 6 starts out, you alone are the Lord. Literally, this says, you alone are Yahweh. You stand alone. There is no God besides Yahweh. Much like Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. He is alone. Now, God's singularity is the chief differentiator between the Israelites and the nations around them. Now, we have here first an account of the creation. It says, you made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that are in them. And you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. In other words, God created. There is nothing that we see with our eyes that God has not made. He alone deserves credit for this beautiful world that we live on. From the wonder of the smallest animal, the leaves on the trees, the great wonders like the Grand Canyon, to the stars and the clouds of stars, the galaxies that stretch to infinity. All was made by God, and all bow down to Him. Now, we live on an amazing world, and you and I know that. We know that our bodies are wonders. We heal when we are wounded. We get cut, and it heals. We are complex beyond measure. Our brains are more complex and faster than any supercomputer on the planet. And yet God has made us, each one, unique and amazing in our own right. Now, confession of sin starts with acknowledging that we are accountable and obligated to Him who made us. We belong to Him. And that's why they go back to creation. God made us. He owns us. We belong to Him. Now, that is why His enemies spend so much time and effort in denying the creation. And this whole mess of evolution and materialism, the thought that the material, the physical universe, is all that there is an elaborate dodge to allow sinful man the ability to ignore that God made him or her, and that they belong to Him and are accountable to Him for their sin and rebellion. So the creation must be discounted and ignored so that they can ignore the Creator. So they say, God, You are one, You created. Next they move on to the choosing of Abram. Verses 7 and 8 say, You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before You and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And You have fulfilled Your promise, for You are righteous. Now, the key things here are that first, God chose Abram and brought him out of his land and gave him the name Abraham. Now, notice that it says that You found his heart faithful before You. Now, this refers to Genesis 15:6, which says, speaking of Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the Lord chose Abram, and that goes before God finding him faithful. You can't be faithful without faith. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this is a central theme of the Bible. We are justified by faith as a gift of God to us. It's not something we came up with. It's not something that we generate inside of ourselves. God made us and chose us and gives us this faith. Now, it also recounts how God made a covenant with Abraham, and we're reminded of that scene where there were several animals that were cut in half, and God and Abraham passed through those animals, and they promised to bless Abraham and to give him the land that is mentioned here. And all these people, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, that's all the people that are still there. Those folks are Tobiah and those guys that have been giving them all those trouble. These are still the people of the land. They're still around. But it says that You kept Your promise, and for You are righteous. Now, this is an important in this account. God keeps His promises throughout this passage. God is a promise keeper. Now, you and I might, you know, if we run into someone who treats us badly and discounts who we are and rebels against us, you know, we might get to a point where we might say, well, that's all for you. And we might write them off and we might say, you know, I'm having nothing more to do with you. But God doesn't do that. In spite of all of these times in this passage where the Israelites turn their backs on God, God never turns his back on them. Now, next we hear about the Exodus, verses 9 to 10. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. Now, the 10 plagues are mentioned, and it says that the Egyptians acted arrogantly toward the nation of Israel. It says that you made a name for yourself. God got the glory. Now, this is important. Later in verse 37, they will say, we are in great distress. In the same position that the nation of Israel found itself there in Egypt. And in effect, those guys are saying to God, we want you to make a name for yourself now. Do it again, God. Now they recount how the situation seemed hopeless in verse 11. You divided the sea before them. And you remember the Israelites went right up against the sea and they had Pharaoh's army behind them. You divided the sea before them and they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground while their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. In verse 12, we see that God led his people with a pillar of cloud. You led them by day and a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. God cared for them and led them by day and night. Now, in the next verses, we hear about Sinai and the giving of the law. Verse 13 says, and you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Now notice the character of the law that's mentioned here. They are just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. The law is a good law. God doesn't leave his people wondering how to please him. He says, if you keep my law, I will be pleased. They are given a good law that regulates them as a people. They know how to act. They know how to obey. Now, verse 14 gives us an example, the Sabbath. Verse 14 says, so you made note to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Now, the Sabbath was a gift to Israel. It was a day of rest, a commanded day that they were commanded not to work. Now, think about it. There's no need to feel guilty about not working. There's no need to fret because, oh my gosh, I'm not getting this stuff done. God said to rest. It's a gift, even though many did not see it that way. Now, verse 15 tells us that God provided for them while they were wandering in the wilderness. It says, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give to them. And verse 16 recounts how they responded to God's gracious provision and leadership. It says, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Now notice the same words that are talked about the sin of the Egyptians against the Jews that are now used about them. It talked about the Egyptians acting arrogantly against the Jews, and now it uses those very same words, our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked. We have the picture here of a stubborn mule that won't listen. Most of us aren't around mules these days, but you've seen them in Westerns. You know, the guy's trying to pull the mule and lead it along. And the mule is basically dug in its heels and he is not moving. And that is the picture here of Israel. Now, verse 17. They refused to listen, and they did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. God had freed them, but they wanted to be slaves again. Kind of sounds like Galatians 5, doesn't it? So in spite of God's goodness, they rebelled. Now look, though, at the next statement. It says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now this is God's language about himself from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And this is followed by this amazing statement, and you did not forsake them. God is faithful even when we are not. Now, this is a great strategy for repentance, to rehearse God's faithfulness and recount how we have been faithless. Now, it continues, verses 18 to 20. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. God remained good to them. He did not leave them or forsake them. He continued to provide for them. Verse 21 says, indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. They lacked nothing, it says here in verse 21. But from verse 17, it remains that they appreciated nothing in return. Now, the next section talks about the conquest. Verses 22 to 23 says, you also gave them kingdoms and peoples. You allotted them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. Again, this is what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15:5. God kept his word. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled with, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. God's goodness is outlined in this conquest. Everything they could want, God gave them. But you know what happened. Verse 26 says, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Israel responded to this great mercy, this great provision, with rebellion. And the history of Israel is a history of rebellion. So this essentially takes us to the end of the book of Joshua. Now, you know what comes after the book of Joshua, that incredibly cheery book of Judges. And so next we have the history of the book of Judges in 27 and 28. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. When they cried to you in the land in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, You gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil against you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Now, we all know about the terrible cycles of the book of Judges. It just goes around and around. Israel sins. God brings judgment against them. They cry out for mercy. God raises up a deliverer, and they have a period of rest, but then they go right back to their sin and their idolatry. Now, in verses 29 and 30, the people recount how God sent the prophets one after the other, speaking truth to them, urging them to return to God, and yet they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Now, finally, at the end of verse 30, we see that God gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Now, this they have seen firsthand. God finally sent his people into exile. First, the northern 10 tribes were carried off and disappeared, essentially. And then the two southern tribes were carried off. In verse 31, the people understand that even this drastic step did not end Israel. Verse 31 says, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." They know that it's not over. God is merciful and compassionate. So now that they've gotten to the present, there is a plea for restoration. Verse 32 is this plea. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all this hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day." God, do not view lightly all of this hardship that we're going through. We need now more than ever God's mercy and grace. Now, they've said in effect three things. God is good to Israel. Israel has sinned, and God shows mercy. And now they're saying, "God, please do it again. Please show us your mercy and your compassion again, Lord." And now comes the heart of the confession, verse 33. It says, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." Now, this is the heart of this people. "God, you are just. You are righteous in all your dealings with us." And this means that you are completely justified, God, in wiping us out because we have sinned. You've been faithful and we have acted wickedly. Now, verse 34 says, "For our kings, our leaders, and our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them." Everyone has sinned. And yet, as verse 35 states, even when God has blessed them with their own kingdom and the blessed land he placed in their hands, they did not serve God or turn from their evil deeds. Now, verse 36 and 37 state the problem of the present day. They bring it right up to where they are that moment. "Behold, we are slaves today." Here we are. We're slaves in our own land. In verse 37 says, "Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins." All of this great produce of this bountiful land that you've given us, God, all of that goes off to Persia. We have to pay it in tribute because we are slaves today. Why are we in this trouble? Because of our sins. And they end with this statement at the end of verse 37. We are in great distress. Now, I'm sure they looked like they were in great distress. They had sackcloth on. They had thrown dirt in the air. They looked like a sorry people. And they did that because they knew they were a sorry people. We are in great distress. Much like the cry to God from bondage in Egypt, the same type of cry. God, please rescue us. We are slaves. This is a cry for God to help them as he has done before. Now, do you identify with Israel here? We should. In spite of all that God has done for us, how do we respond to God's goodness to us? We go astray and we rebel against him. Now, when we get to the last verse, we see that the leadership pushes the people to take action. Every good preacher or teacher looks for an action step or an application for the lesson. It's not just a mental exercise here. They want the people to do something about this. And the leaders do this in verse 38. It says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." Just like Peter's sermon at Pentecost, you want the people to take a step to ask that crucial question, "What must I do to be saved?" And they take steps to make a covenant in writing to obey the Lord and follow him closely. Now, in conclusion today, I'd say to the people in this room and those listening to me, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took on our sins on himself that we might inherit his righteousness. God has shown us great mercy and compassion, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you respond to God's goodness by rebelling and acting arrogantly? Do you respond to his blessings in your life by stiffening your neck and telling God to keep his distance? I would say to you today, turn to Christ. There is forgiveness of sins. This passage says over and over again, our God is a forgiving God. God stands ready to welcome you to himself with open arms if you will repent and come to him. And to the Christian today, if you are loaded with guilt, do what these people have done. Repent. Rehearse how God has been faithful to you and how you have responded. Look to Christ and celebrate God's great mercies. Romans says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson today, that these people were willing to look at their history and be honest about what they and their fathers had done. Lord, thank you that that option is always a good one, to look back and see the good that you have done us and to see how we have responded by acting arrogantly and rebelling. Father, I pray that you would make us to be people who are willing to repent. Help us to be people who are willing to be honest about who we are and what we are. And Lord, thank you that you are a God that forgives. You are a gracious God, full of compassion and mercy, and ready to welcome us back. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I left us some time, amazingly. Anybody have any comments or questions about the material? Patrick?
It seems they have established the temple. They now got the wall built. And yet they're here saying we are oppressed. So I don't see where they're acknowledging God's faithfulness in the last 40 years, I guess, of getting them through. I think there's a parallel to us, you know, that God has done so much for us, and yet I don't have that car, or my car broke down this week, or, you know, all of these things.
Right. Yeah.
I think there's a balance in our prayer and praise that we do need to acknowledge God's goodness and his goodness towards us. But we also are always needy people. We always need that personal revival and growth in dealing with sin. We also need lots of physical things in this fallen world that we live in as well. So I guess there's always that balance. So I don't see where they acknowledge, it's just a comment, I don't see where they acknowledge what he had done over those 40 years of building the temple and wall.
Yeah, and I think that's a good observation. I think it's true of all of us. I think we don't like to think of ourselves as needy. And I think we don't do a good job of sort of rehearsing what all God has done for us. We kind of, I think, at least me, I tend to get into well, God, what have you done for me today kind of mindset, right? Kind of forgetting the good things that you did for me yesterday, the fact that I even woke up this morning, the fact that I'm still breathing, the fact that I have a roof over my head. I don't think we are very good at gratitude. I read a lot of blogs. I'm online a lot, and you know, it's kind of a popular thing in the secular world today to kind of keep a gratitude journal. Have you all heard about that? You're supposed to, at the end of your day, you know, get a piece of paper and write down three things that you were thankful for that day. And I've tried that. You know, it kind of, it can be very mechanical. You know, I'm thankful for food. I'm thankful for a job. But I think we need to be better at being grateful. Because I do think we can get very self-centered and focus on what I don't have versus what I do have. Now, you're right. I don't know that these people are necessarily focused on that. They seem to be very focused on the fact that they are slaves today. And, you know, I think we read about that in the earlier chapters in Nehemiah, how they had mortgaged all of their lands. They had, they basically gone in debt to pay these taxes. They know that they are a subject people. And, it's really interesting, you know, Dave was talking about the Pharisees, you know, talked to Jesus, said, we have never been slaves. Well, actually you were slaves, guys. And, you know, they are slaves of the Romans. They are slaves of Alexander the Great. They are slaves of, you know, all of these people had kind of ruled over them and put their thumb on them. Those guys in their arrogance like to think that they were free, but they were not. Somebody else. Larry.
One of the things that's interesting is that as he goes through and he recounts their history, and he talks about Abraham and the promises, and then he goes through what happens as we know they come into the land. And in each time that they come in and they rebel, they have oppression. And then they come back, then they have oppression. then they have the kingdoms, then they have oppression. But they are not, it's interesting because they're praying because they are subjugated to these people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not going to be resolved. They don't get a king. An earthly king here. The next time that we see a resolution of this is when Christ comes. And the answer to their situation is hundreds of years in the future when Christ comes as their king. And he offers them the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And
that, most of them miss it. Right.
Right. Goes whoop, right by them.
Right.
But it's interesting that you see that whole pattern, and what's going to come is going to be something that is more glorious and superior to anything they could have had here on earth.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's a good observation. And, you know, this is their national pattern. Get in trouble, you pray. And unfortunately, that's kind of my pattern, too. I tend to pray more when I'm in trouble. I don't know about you, but we tend to do that. Things are going great. You know, back when they inherited all these hewn cisterns and vineyards and olive groves, fruit trees in abundance, they ate, were filled, and grew fat. And, you know, if you look back in the book of Deuteronomy, where God is warning them, he says, you are going to get into the land. It is going to be rich. You are going to forget me, and you are going to go your own way, and it's not going to turn out well. And that's just their national pattern. I mean, it's sad. But yes, the fulfillment in Christ, you know, again, it was a spiritual fulfillment. It was, you know, there were those people laying the branches down on the road when Jesus entered Jerusalem saying, Hosanna, you know, hail, Son of David. And they thought that that was the answer. And yet a week later, Jesus was on the cross, and their whole worldview kind of fell apart. Anybody else?
Just another thought. When you look at the cycle of the judges or any other time where they cried out, we have a very instantaneous mindset that, oh, we should cry out this morning, this afternoon, we should see an answer to our prayer.
Right.
You look at those cycles, and those cycles were near from 15 years to 40 years and through the judges. And then, as you, Larry just mentioned, here they cried out, and it was 400 years of silence before God responded. And I think we have to help in our mind, you know, in our minds say, God doesn't work on our timetable. He is still faithful, and he will faithfully work things through. But we've been praying for this for months, and we haven't seen an answer. Well, we need to keep on praying. It's you know, he
right.
He's just very patient in accomplishing what he will at his time.
So. Yeah, I think that's true. And I think what these people are doing is right in that they are recounting the deeds, the good thing that God has done for them. And you see that in the Psalms, too. The psalmists go through over and over again, you know, how God rescued them from Egypt and how he brought them into the land and how he did all these good things for them. And the whole reason for doing that, the whole reason for the Jewish festivals is to just remind people, to bring it to mind fresh. God has been good to us. Because I think you do get in those long periods of those long troughs where God's not doing something for you today, and it's hard, and it hurts, and it, you know, you pray and nothing's happening. And I think we have to remind ourselves that God is not the genie in the bottle, that we can rub the lamp and make him come out and do what we want him to do. That's not the way this works. God is doing what he is doing, and he is doing it on his timetable. And, you know, this 400 years between here and when, you know, John the Baptist came, a lot of people, all these people died. All of their sons, their grandsons, all of those people died. 400 years, that's 20 generations. So that's a long time. And yet you've got to maintain that mindset that God is faithful. Let's remember what God has done. God is faithful, even though I don't feel today like he's being faithful. I think we have to remind ourselves that over and over again.
So it's right that God is doing what he's going to do. And one of the things that really impressed me about this chapter was that one of the marks of real repentance is there's no more accusing God of not treating us right. They're complaining about how low their estate is. And it's right, they have a lot to be thankful for, because a lot of they're back in the land. They have a temple. The worship can be reinstituted according to the Old Testament law. But compared to the glory days, compared to the fullness of the promises, you know, they realize we're still pretty low. We're really poor. We have oppressors, and so they make that complaint. But then in verse 33, however, you are just in all that has come upon us. They're not blaming God like he's somehow mistreating them.
Yeah.
And often when we're crying out to God, there's still a little measure of that. You shouldn't treat me this way.
And isn't fair.
Yeah, and it's not even just a moralism kind of speech. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. It's a work of God in our hearts that we're able to recognize he's good. And instead of asking, why did you let this happen to me, you ask, wow, why did you have mercy on me? I'm still alive when all of those others are gone. And you're ministering to me, even though I don't have everything I want, I still have access, and you're good to me.
Yep.
That's a work of God we want to see in our hearts, and that we should be praying for, because any religion can say, okay, be thankful and do good, but you can't change your heart just by saying that.
Yeah, that's a great observation, and I do appreciate that about this passage. These people never take on that tone of, well, God, I don't know what you're doing. You know, this is not fair. And, we deserve better than this. That verse 33, you are just in all that has come upon us. You know, we're holding you completely blameless. This is all of our fault. And, that takes a tremendous amount of maturity, I think. Wyatt, did you have something?
Yeah, I think it's important to get to that place. You have to have verse 1 or verse 2, whichever it was, to be in sackcloth. You truly have to be sorry. You have to have that period of deep remorse in order to not blame it on something or someone else.
Yeah.
You have to take it upon yourself that you have failed him.
Yeah. That's a good observation. All right. Thank you.